We're going to be looking at what God has to say to us in verses 5 through 8, which, by the way, is still in the symphony of the passage that's immediately before us. James writes, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for the privilege of being together this morning, for the fact that we can open our hearts and minds to what thou dost have to say to us, and in the realization that what thou hast to say is more important than anything that any man could ever say, because what we're hearing is divine wisdom. How we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message. And our wonderful Lord, how we pray that there will not be one of us who will not receive blessing and inspiration and challenge in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. During my college days, I was a philosophy psychology major. During my seminary days, I continued to take courses in what was called the philosophy of religion. I suppose in all, I had about 5 years. And I know this is very disconcerting to make a statement like this, but the truth is, I never learned anything about the things that really matter. I never found out where I came from. I never found out what I was here for. I never found out whether or not my existence had any purpose. And I never found out where I was going. And so all of the knowledge that I might glean from the disquisition of a multitude of men with opinions and ideas never really gave me much help. So knowledge from men never answered the great emptiness of my own mind and heart. But I found all the answers in the wisdom of God. Where I came from, what I'm here for, what is the meaning of my existence, and where I am going. The difference between knowledge and wisdom is knowledge is what men discover, for the most part. Wisdom is what God reveals. You remember how God said to Daniel in Daniel 12:2, "But thou, O Daniel, keep secret these words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall read it and knowledge shall increase." We all know that many of the prophecies in the Word of God remain sealed down through the centuries. And interestingly, it was only about 100 years ago that a new interest in biblical prophecy began. Now the events of our time have literally unsealed the end time prophecies. And as the coming of our Lord draws near, there is a very new and a very thrilling understanding of scriptural texts related to this tremendous event. And so even with respect to the Word of God, knowledge has increased. And it's also true that secular knowledge has increased, believe me. We're living in an age when we could really call it, we're experiencing a knowledge explosion. For example, if all of man's knowledge up to 1845 could be represented on a scale of 1 inch, knowledge from 1845 to 1945 would be represented as 3 inches. But all of the knowledge that man has gained and gleaned from 1945 to 1975 would be the height of the Washington Monument, 555 feet. Information about everything is coming with unbelievable rapidity. Actually, 50% of everything that man has learned, especially in the area of technology and especially with respect to the universe that's about us, 50% of everything that man has been learned in the last 75 years. And it's fascinating that approximately 2,000 pages of new information, technical information, scientific information, are written every 60 seconds. So much so that the storage of knowledge has become a problem. Books are no longer practical. Even microfilm is too large. And now the suggestion is being made that we begin to store knowledge on molecules. If this idea becomes a reality, all the information in the Library of Congress could be stored on an object the size of a sugar cube. However, there is a problem. And the problem is it would cost $2 million for a machine to read it. It is fascinating that though man's knowledge solves some problems, it seems to create many more. I think it could be said without hesitation that this is exactly what happens when there is accumulated knowledge but no wisdom. For example, man has acquired the knowledge to split the atom, which caused the late physicist Albert Einstein to say the annihilation of any life on Earth has been brought within the range of technical possibility. Distinguished men of science believe that we are very, very near the end of man's existence. Thomas E. Murray, the former chairman of the Atomic Energy Commission, said, quote, "For all you and I know, it may be the inscrutable and incomprehensible will of God to make the 20th century the closing time for the human race." Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist, points up, quote, "There is absolutely no escape from the present dilemma." The late H.G. Wells said the human race had taken its final examination and unfortunately it failed. Communist Soviet expansion and the defense of freedom in the Western world are on a collision course. With the Soviet Union pushing recklessly through any and all opposition with its goal, the rich oil Persian Gulf. The determination on the part of the Western world, as our president said, that this would eventuate in economic suicide, points up what appears to be, because of the atomic age, according to Mr. Kissinger, the greatest crisis in the history of the world. It seems to be that unless God intervenes, and you and I know that he will, man would destroy himself and his world. As Eisenhower said, he would disappear in the dust, possibly, of a thermonuclear explosion. So we can say, and so much more could be said, but we are certainly not lacking in knowledge, but oh, how desperately we need wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. There are myriads of areas where man's knowledge is running far ahead of his wisdom. Because, you see, wisdom is the ability to use knowledge in the way it ought to be used. Two recent scientific developments are especially frightening and are two more reasons why a divine intervention cannot be very far away. The first is the prospect of carbon copy humans. As we know, the code of life has been cracked and genetic engineering is on the way by the transplanting of a nucleus from a somatic cell of an adult organism into the nucleus of an unfertilized ovum using genetic controls. The renucleated ovum develops into a new specimen, which is the identical twin to the donor. We've been doing this for many years with flowers, the realm of horticulture and agriculture. We're doing it now in the 80s with animals. This technique is called cloning. Harold B. Kuhn tells us that within 5 or 6 years, clonal reproduction of human beings will be possible. Whole colonies of carbon copy human beings can be engineered into existence. The second development is the test tube baby. And as you know, this has already been accomplished. And our government has approved a grant for the continued experimentation of conception outside the womb. Actually, a living human embryo can be created in a test tube from the egg of a woman and the sperm of a man. It can be transplanted, interestingly, into the uterus of a rabbit and shipped anywhere in the world and then retransplanted into the womb of a substitute mother and be brought to term. Dr. Bentley Glass, the former president of the American Association for the Advancement of Science, predicts that by the end of the century, a fully formed test tube baby will be decanted from an artificial womb. The moral and the spiritual implications of just these two possibilities is terrifying, because this could represent the ultimate in depersonalization and dehumanization. This assembly line manufacturing of human beings, which could be masterminded and programmed for the use of an elite totalitarian leadership, such as, by the way, B.F. Skinner advocates in his book Beyond Freedom. The Antichrist is perhaps the kind of traffic in human beings and their souls described in the Apocalypse of John, chapter 18 and verse 13. Man's too rapid increase in knowledge has also caused him to believe that he is his own God. As the Apostle Paul so graphically expressed it in Romans 1:22, boasting themselves to be wise, they became foolish. And they're now ripe for judgment. The enigma is that with man's avaricious appetite for knowledge, he is deliberately rejected and neglected the only source of true wisdom in his rejection of the word of the living God. True indeed are the words of John 3:19, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It does appear that ecologically, eugenically, morally, spiritually, that we are getting into the vortex of possible extinction, which of course means to us who believe the Holy Book that the divine intervention we anticipate is not too far away. In his book, The Predicament of Modern Man, Dr. Trueblood says, "The awful truth is that our wisdom about ends does not match our ingenuity about means, and this situation, if allowed to continue, will be sufficient to destroy us. At the moment of history when the technological conditions for the oneness of the globe have finally appeared, we are woefully lacking in the moral conditions that are required if the situation is to be a blessing. It has actually produced a situation far more evil than any formerly known. Because of a lack of moral direction, what might have been a blessing becomes a terrible curse. And the predicament of modern man is that he has built up a complex civilization, but he may lose it because in his proud hour of achievement, he has so largely lost or never developed those inner resources that are needed to keep a possible boon from becoming a terrible calamity." And then he makes the obvious point that the problem with man is spiritual. And interestingly, he says, quote, "Unless the spiritual problem is solved, civilization will fail." To put it very tersely, what he is saying is the predicament of modern man is that he is smart and he is wicked, and that is a specious combination. Man has demonstrated himself to be in the prostitution of his tremendous genius, both depraved and ruthless. He has knowledge. He has a terrible deficiency in wisdom. Many years ago, it was my privilege to speak for a week at a conference that was held in Carlsbad, California, not far from San Diego. On the same program that week with me was Dr. Roberts, who was the chief surgeon at the Mercy Hospital in San Diego. I believe it's a naval hospital. We became very good friends through that occasion. And one evening at the close of the service, it seems to me it was on the last night that I was privileged to speak, we took a walk together. I enjoyed his conversation so very much, and we walked out toward the Carlsbad cliffs that overlook the ocean. It was a magnificent night. I can picture it all in my mind very vividly. You could stand at the cliffs and look out across the Pacific all the way to where the ocean met the night sky, dotted as it was with millions of brilliant stars. And knowing that Dr. Roberts had had the privilege of drinking deep of the fountain of knowledge, indeed he had not only completed a residency in surgery but also in psychiatry, I said to him, "Dr. Roberts, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you, what is the greatest truth that you have ever learned? What is the greatest truth that has ever occupied your mind?" He paused for a moment, and then very quietly he quoted the words of Psalm 111:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." You know, of course, that that word for fear is not the idea of morbid fear. It's the concept of reverential trust. A good way to express that word in its meaning would be a holy awe, the kind of emotions that a man would feel when he knew he was in the presence of God. Spurgeon said, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." James tells us then where true wisdom must be found. It will not be found in the area of pedantics and academics. It will not be found in colleges and universities. James says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of who? God." If, as the old catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then wisdom in the highest sense can only come from God and in submission to the will and the word of God as we find it revealed to us. Actually, this is a very simple definition of one of the most profound meanings of prayer. Because you see, prayer is in essence discovering the will of God and then conforming our lives to the will of God, whatever that may be. And if we are to understand the will of God, it is of utmost importance that we be in a right relationship with God. The person who has no respect, no reverence for God, for His Word, no matter how knowledgeable he may be, is, according to the plain statement of the Word of God, a fool. And I would say, with due respect to the dignity of those who have achieved academically, that in many instances I found those in the high echelons of academic success who were, in the sight of God, fools. When the psalmist said in the 14th Psalm, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," let us understand that he's certainly not talking about a man who did not believe in the existence of God, but he's talking about a man who knows full well that there is a God, but who is living his life in utter independence of God, a sort of practical atheist. By the way, this is worth jotting down. I would like you to know that Worldliness, in its simplest definition, is simply living your life independently of God and His Word. That is worldliness. Because you see, in a way, that's a practical atheism. And that's the kind of a fool that the psalmist is talking about. When Job cried out in Job 28:12, "But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding?" The remainder of the chapter answered his question, declaring that wisdom cannot be found among the living on earth. It cannot be found in the exploration of all of the mysteries in the depths of the sea. It cannot be purchased with gold, Believe me, at today's prices, you should be able to buy something with it. It cannot be bought with precious stones, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. And then God answered the quest of Job, and God said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil, that is understanding. God, the God who has revealed himself in the Word of God, is the source and the author of all wisdom. Think of it. Wisdom. True wisdom. Wisdom that emanates from God is available to man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to get this. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not only the embodiment of deity, the fusion of humanity and deity in indivisible oneness, but he was also the personification of wisdom. He was, I think we could say, wisdom incarnate. The apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And since our Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh, he is the perfect expression of the divine attribute of wisdom. And the moment that a man exercises a trusting faith in the living Christ, he is at last in contact with true wisdom. Anything that he ever has gotten before that is mere knowledge. And so a Christian does not obtain his wisdom from men like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates or Virgil or Ovid or Homer or all the rest of them, or scientists of renown, but from the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto, as the apostle says, every believer wisdom. When we live our lives under the sovereign control of the Holy Spirit in trusting obedience to the Word of God, we are participating in his wisdom, which means our union with him and our obedience to him makes us truly wise. This has, of course, no reference whatsoever to human cleverness or so-called worldly wisdom, which are not only inadequate but often definitely misleading. A believer has a spiritual insight that, for example, will save him from slipping back into the follies and the emptiness of the unregenerate man. What made David such a wise man? What gave him the insight and inspiration that penned for us the Psalms? It was because he lived in touch with the Lord and continued in his precepts. Why was it that Daniel outshone the Chaldeans in wisdom until he was said by them to have had the wisdom of an angel? It was because he was walking and talking with God. He literally lived his life in the sense of God's presence. Men whom God has used frequently have been men, as we all know, from the common walks of life. Men who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and who were empowered by the Holy Spirit have frequently startled the world. In the apostle's description of those marvelously blessed and used in pressing the message of the saving grace of the matchless Son of God against the hearts of men, the apostle says, Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before him. It is because of him, Paul says, that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Oh, how true, God chooses humble men to whom he can speak and impart his divine wisdom. You know, I always feel that was my hope, was that God would choose something foolish to confound the wise. I was not alone in that conviction. I had a Spanish teacher in high school who heard that I had graduated from seminary and I was a minister. And she lived in Santa Barbara, and she read in the paper that I was going to preach in the Fountain Avenue Baptist Church where my father was pastor. And she drove all the way, and she greeted me at the door, and she said, "Jack, I came all this way because I just couldn't believe it." By the way, of course, the whole point of the context is this, that as believers, there is no situation in which we need the wisdom of God, the insight of God, more than when we are in the midst of vicissitudes and emergencies and often stark, grim tragedies in life. Trials can be very perplexing, and much wisdom is needed if we are to bear them triumphantly, if, as the apostle said, we're to glory in tribulation. It is interesting in this respect that the Greeks sought wisdom because they wanted to understand the universe. They wanted wisdom for philosophical speculation and intellectual satisfaction. But it's very, very fascinating that Jews were never concerned with wisdom with that idea in mind. They wanted wisdom about how to live and how to make the right decisions, how to use knowledge in the way that would bring the most benefit and blessing to their lives. In other words, with the Greeks, wisdom was impractical and theoretical. With the Jews, it was always extremely pragmatic and useful. Wisdom was wisdom about life. And so Christian wisdom is properly defined as the supreme and divine quality of the soul whereby man knows and practices righteousness, that endowment of heart and mind that is needed for right conduct in life. Because, by the way, that means meaningful living. And that also means happiness. That also means peace. And so in Christian wisdom, there is, of course, the knowledge of the deep things of God. There is indeed the seeking and the finding of the questing mind. But Christian wisdom is essentially practical. It is such knowledge turned into action in all the decisions and the personal relationships of everyday life. And as we know, we're apt to think ourselves wise until circumstances arise that test our supposed wisdom. We may think that we've got life all together and we have a kind of an understanding of what it's all about, and then hit with tragedy, everything falls apart. Many Christians believe that they're able to endure affliction until they find themselves in it. And then frequently they're overwhelmed with a sense of weakness and ignorance, and there comes to the aching heart the need of special wisdom and guidance to sustain and to keep them steady and strong. And where Christians have been in some instances subjected to long-continued trial, there is immediately and increasingly a sense of the necessity of constant supply of wisdom, of God's insight, if indeed patience is to have a perfect work and we are to grow stronger and stronger day by day. Dr. Wiersbe said, "We need wisdom so we will not waste the opportunity that God is giving us to mature. Wisdom helps us to understand how to use these circumstances for our good and for God's glory." Then he tells of an associate of his, a gifted secretary who was going through great trials. She had a stroke. Her husband had gone blind. And then he was taken to the hospital where eventually he died. Seeing her in church one morning, Dr. Wiersbe assured her that he was praying for her, to which she immediately replied, "What are you asking God to do?" He said the question startled him, and he said, "I'm asking God to help you and to strengthen you." She said, "I appreciate that. But pray about one more thing. Pray that I will have the wisdom not to waste all of this." She knew the true meaning of James 1:5. So when we lack wisdom, James gives us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the unequivocal promise, "If any of you lack wisdom," if you have a deficiency with respect to wisdom, "let him ask of God, and the promise is that it shall be given him." This is very plainly an echo of our Lord's own words in the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, as we study the book of James, we seem to see James remembering constantly. The words of our Lord, ask and it shall be given you. Holy wisdom, then, is not the result of thought or speculation. No Aristotelian method can produce it. No sullen, dogged stoicism can reveal its presence. It has to come from God. It has to come for the asking. And then notice how God gives. As certainly as He is Himself the only wise God, the only fountain of wisdom, will He make streams of that wisdom refresh the souls of those who ask Him. As He gave us our souls with all of our faculties and their capacities for wisdom, so certainly He will answer our prayer. And He will answer generously. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. And the word used liberally in the Greek means to spread out and stretch out indefinitely. A literal translation is very beautiful because it would read, let him ask of the giving God who gives to everyone liberally. It's been beautifully said that the cross upon which our Lord Jesus Christ died was a plus sign because God is always giving. And so James tells us that the reserves of God's wisdom are unlimited. His provision is boundless. And interestingly, the phrase to all actually means to each singly. In other words, God does not give His wisdom in a collective manner, en masse. He gives individual attention to each one of us, and as we ask, He gives us each wisdom, the kind of particular and specific wisdom that we may personally need. That's exactly what the text implies. You see, because God is love, His nature reveals itself to us in His giving. He is indeed the giving God. We see this everywhere, both in providence and in grace. As the apostle said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, He giveth to all life and breath and all things. In the lovely words of John 3:16, He gave His only begotten Son. In the great 8th chapter of Romans, verse 32, the apostle says, as the Father delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And He gives with a glorious munificence, simply, generously, unconditionally, with a free hand. You remember in 1 Kings 3, verses 10 through 13, Solomon prayed for an understanding heart. And this is what God said to him. Because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked for riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there were none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. You see, you know, there's the kind of giver who gives only with the view of getting more than he has given. Or who gives only to gratify his vanity, his sense of power, perhaps by putting the recipient under an obligation, which, by the way, he'll never allow the recipient to forget. Who gives and who continually casts up the gift he has given. God doesn't give that way. Philemon, the great poet, called God the lover of gifts. Not in the sense of loving to receive gifts, but in the sense of loving to give gifts. It is, as we have seen, His very nature to give. And because love is the motivation of His giving, we're told in the Word of God, He upbraideth not. In other words, he's the giving God who gives to each one liberally, ungrudgingly, without reproach, without fault finding. By the way, this is a beautiful indication that when we come to him and we cast ourselves upon his mercy and we ask for his wisdom and his guidance, he never makes mention of our past mistakes, our sins, or even our former abuse of his love and grace. The beginning of the new life exhibits the character of the whole. And like the wonderful father in the story our Lord told us about the prodigal son, he puts his arms about us and with an unconditional love places on us the kiss of complete forgiveness. God reproaches no one for his great ignorance or his enormous guilt or his repeated backsliding or his long delay or for making a last resource or for coming too often or for asking too much when the heart is truly penitent before him. He never asks any questions. Isn't that fantastic? He blots out as a thick cloud our transgressions. He remembers them no more. We can't even do that. We forgive, but we also put something in the back there. The next time. But with God, there's no reference to the next time. Isn't that something? All we do is ask out of sincere, penitent hearts, and we shall receive. And then that brings us to how we should ask. Verse 6. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Obviously, without faith, there can be no true petitioning of God. The writer of Hebrews put it very plain when he said in Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The phrase, nothing wavering, means no doubting. What this really refers to is to doubt, not so much with respect to the ability of God, but with respect to the willingness of God. You remember that delightful story of the leper who came to our Lord, and kneeling before our Lord, he said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Interestingly, he never doubted for a moment our Lord's ability. But he doubted that our Lord cared enough, loved him enough, to answer his prayer. And we're told beautifully in Mark 1, verses 41 and 42, and Jesus moved with compassion. Don't you like that? He was moved with compassion. He put forth his hand and he touched him and said unto him, "I will be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. So you see, when we ask, we must be sure of both our confidence in the power of God and in the compassionate desire of God to give. As parents, we want our children to be confident of our love and our willingness to care for them. You know, one of the big jokes in our family is that my kids come to me now and they say, "You know, Daddy," and they laugh about it. They say, "You know, when we were growing up as kids, we actually thought we were rich." And they think that's the funniest thing they ever heard in their lives. As a matter of fact, it is the funniest thing they ever heard in their lives. See, they didn't know. And just as we would be pleased if our children show their confidence and love for us and heartbroken if they should show a lack of faith in us, so without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We're never to doubt at all when we pray for wisdom. We should never doubt as to our need and God's ability to provide it. And if there ever is a battle between your reason and your logic and that divine guidance which comes directly from the Word of God, take the wisdom of God at all times. I often say, out of my limited pedantic and academic experience, I've arrived at the place in my life where I would rather have, and oh, how I mean this, I would rather have the plain, simple statement of the Word of God about anything than the opinion of all the philosophical literati or the scientific dignitaries of our world. You see, doubt, hesitancy about God, and dependence on something or someone else other than God are in reality unbelief. So you see, if we ask in doubt, we're like the waves of the sea driven hither and thither by any chance wind that might blow. And such a restless soul is deprived of any inward peace and disqualifies himself from receiving any blessing from the Lord. There must be no baiting, and there must be no debating, and there must be no indecision in the asking, no wanting partly our way and partly God's way, like a wave of the sea in a continual state of agitation, rising and falling between trust in God and unbelief, veering from one course to another, showing instability and lack of divine control. So we see that the gift of wisdom is promised to those who ask with a steady faith and who give evidence of the reality of that faith by a constant commitment in obedient trust to God. And by the way, the very quality of faith is a gift that God gives. In chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, verses 23 and 24, we read about a man who had a boy who was extremely ill. From the description, he seemed to be a victim of epilepsy. And in his desperation, he came to our Lord. He said, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." By the way, notice how the Father was identified with the suffering of the Son, us. And I'm sure that he came to Jesus by the process of elimination. He tried everything else. And he finally found there was no place left to go. He was desperate. And our Lord said, and this is interesting, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And then we read that straightway the father of the child cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe." And then I think there was a long pause. And as Ethel Barrett put it, he felt himself flounder and his mind split in two, and he didn't try to fool himself or pretend to be spiritual in front of the crowd. He decided to be honest, and so he cried out, "Help thou mine unbelief." And of course, his utter honesty was gloriously rewarded in the complete recovery of his son. God always honors our openness and our honesty. And obviously a consistent life is a prerequisite for a consistent, effective prayer life. And that's what the Word of God is talking about when it says the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And remember that principally, and this is a great thought, and one that's been a great help to me for all the days of my life, actually, prayer is the desire to discover what the will of God is and then to have the courage and the fortitude to conform our lives to what we discover that will to be. Actually, it's a determination to be obedient to the Word of God without compromise or rebellion and to say, even in the midst of trial, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And never forget in our petitioning of the Lord many times, that very petitioning, that very pleading, that very honesty, that very prayer and desire makes it consistent for God to do what he could not possibly do if we had not asked him. That, beloved, is a divine law. And so even in the midst of the most severe trials, when God's perspective is ours, we can have the attitude that Peter expresses when he says that he had the joy of the Lord unspeakable and full of glory. When this is true about us, we really are partakers of divine wisdom. And only the man who does God's will can understand God's teaching, God's word, because God's teaching, God's word is wisdom. Someone rightly said, "Outside the will of God, there is no success. Inside the will of God, there is no failure." Now James tells us how we can be sure not to have our prayer answered. how we can be sure to be denied. 7 and 8, for let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The word translated double-minded is dipsuchos, which means the one who has two souls. He's not exactly a hypocrite, but he's a man with a divided heart. He's trying to go in two opposite directions at the same time, and so his mind is split. Some of my courses, that's typical of a schizophrenic. This would be spiritual schizophrenia. Never thought of that before in my life. He seemed to have two souls, one disposed to lean on himself and to seek wisdom and strength and satisfaction in the world, and the other disposed to look to God and to seek help and happiness and wisdom from Him. In other words, a man of divided affections and unsubdued will, wishing to secure the best of both worlds. We have a lot of people like that. Such a person, the apostle says, is unstable in all his ways. In other words, if he's got that characteristic in his relationship to God, he's got it in usually every other relationship. In other words, he's like an unfaithful husband or wife. An inconsistency of life necessarily comes from a division of spirit, a divided heart. The man halting between two opinions, who would somehow attempt to be in the service of God and mammon at the same time, who attempts the fear of the Lord and at the same time to serve his own gods, is the man our Lord was talking about. When you remember, he said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. People sure try. Such a man is a walking civil war in which he trusts God one moment and he distrusts God in the next moment. If he thinks he's got control and things are going well, he doesn't need God. Halting between two opinions. Part of the time he believes and part of the time he disbelieves. Like a cork on the sea. He's up one minute and down the next. And by the way, there's something interesting about that. Finally, you suffer from the paralysis of indecision. You don't know where to go. Did you ever see this? We've all not only seen it, we've done it. A man is crossing the street. The signal says he shouldn't cross. He crosses the street. He gets out in the middle of the street and a car is coming. And he doesn't know whether he can make it to the other side or whether he better turn back because the traffic's coming both ways. And what sometimes happens? Freezes. And then the drivers can take their choice, right? He is frozen in indecision because he is uncommitted. He's uncommitted. And by the way, this is the very essence of immaturity. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4:14, where he admonishes that we henceforth be no more what? Children. Little babies. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, if we have believing, united hearts, if we are irrevocably committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can ask in faith and God will give us wisdom to meet life head on and victoriously. Instability and immaturity go together. And if we are to use the vicissitudes, yes, and the emergencies and even the trials and the tragedies and the tribulations of life to make us mature and Christ-like, then we must have God's perspective. We must have His wisdom. And when we ask, we must remember that God has both the power and the desire to give with a generosity motivated by love and without reproach and fault-finding. And that love will keep us from being double-minded. That means unstable, victims of a divided allegiance. Love will keep us faithful to Him. It'll keep us stable and single-minded. You know, in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is never instability. We stand on solid rock. I'm so confident of a divine wisdom that will fortify us for everything and anything that life may bring. We will not fall apart when God permits trials to come because we're secure in His love. We will not be double-minded trying to love God in a godless world at the same time. By the way, Lot's a good example of the double-minded man. He was like a wave tossed and driven by the wind when trials came, and by the way, they were of his own doing for the most part, and they could have been avoided if he had been obedient to God, but nevertheless, when the trials came, he failed miserably. Abraham, in contrast, was single-minded, stable, steady, obedient, beautifully called the friend of God. He loved and trusted God. He walked with him. And when the trials came, and the greatest of all trials, which was not of his doing, Abraham nevertheless triumphed and matured in the faith. Demas, you remember Demas? He was double-minded. The Apostle Paul tells us with great pathos and sadness in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And that brief sentence is wrung out of the Apostle Paul with the agony and the tears of his great heart. In contrast, the Apostle himself was single-minded, believe me, he was. He declared, this one thing I do, not these three things, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, the word is teleos, and the word means what? Mature. Be thus minded. What kind of minded? Single-minded. Certainly then one of the conditions of answered prayer is single-mindedness. So as we sum up in conclusion the teaching of these first eight verses, we must never forget that God's purpose in all the trials and tribulations of life is to produce in us maturity, Christ-likeness. And no matter how enigmatical it may seem, we are to consider it pure joy when we face trials of any kind, because we know that the testing of our faith will develop perseverance and patience and endurance so that we will be Christ-like and so that we will lack nothing. By the way, in the context of those words, we are having a meaning that needs to be pointed out, and this is it. If we are to be complete and nothing lacking, it means that we are to be unconditionally and wholly and forever committed irrevocably to Jesus Christ. We lack nothing when we can say, all that I am and have and ever hope to be is unconditionally and forever surrendered to Jesus Christ. No wonder when the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, he writes, with eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give your bodies as a living sacrifice consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. And then listen to this last sentence. Meets all of his demands and moves toward the goal of true maturity. Our wonderful Lord, we never spend time in thy word, but what we receive, divine wisdom. And we know that what we have heard from the word of God this morning is not knowledge. It is divine wisdom. Divine wisdom that can give to our lives a sense of purpose, a sense of meaning, a sense of fulfillment. The wisdom from above. And how grateful we are that any wholly committed, penitent, trusting believer can partake and participate in that wisdom. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service this morning,